Can I have your attention? I was planning to just yell at you guys, but it feels like every growth group leader we have just had to show up today, which is awesome. And so we have a completely full room. If you don't have a chair, there's still some chairs in the rack back there. You're welcome to grab one. Anyway, that's just a short announcement there. We've got an hour in here, so feel free to hop up, run to the restroom, out those doors on the right if you need to. I hate to say there are drinks in that fridge, but if you're really thirsty and need some water, there are drinks in that fridge. But remember, you're stealing from the youth. So think about that. You must be desperate for water. If you need water, there's water in that fridge for real though. All right, this is the growth group breakout. This has been done a variety of ways over the past, honestly, 6 years. It feels like every single year we evolve the way in which we try to equip y'all in growth group. This is the first year that we've had a full hour, which is amazing. And I think it's going to be well worth it because this curriculum can sometimes give y'all fits probably, but also I'm hopeful that we're going to be able to answer a lot of questions y'all have. What it's going to look like is I'm going to talk for a brief moment, and then I'm going to bring Renelle up here, and she's going to talk through life stories with y'all. She's going to give you kind of a more in-depth look about why we do life stories, what purpose they serve, and maybe how to best do them practically in your groups. Well, I'm not going to go into life stories because Renelle is. Life stories are critical to our small groups, and sometimes groups can cast them lower in priority, and I don't think that is a good thing or a fruitful thing for groups. I actually think it's one of the things that can bond your group together at an early stage most significantly. So she's going to talk through life stories. I'm going to get back up here, and I'm going to talk about really weeks 2, 3, and 4 combined. And frankly, it's going to be pretty theological, and I assume you guys all have a handout. Don't worry about it right now. Right on the back, take notes for Renelle's. Don't try to decipher it. But it's really going to hopefully set y'all up well to work through weeks 2, 3, and 4 in your growth group curriculum. And then really we're going to do a Q&A after that. So what we're not going to talk too much about, which I think is right after that, is how to study scripture. We'll give you a few kind of tips and tricks on that front. We'll give you a few tips and tricks on week 1 discipleship. But we're going to hone in on weeks 2, 3, and 4 because I think, depending on how your group went, that's where the bulk of questions that come to my phone every year are. They're in weeks 2, 3, and 4, and they're always really significant and really good questions, honestly. It's a dense topic that a lot of small groups in, a variety of churches don't talk about, and we confront head on, and I'm really excited for that, and we'll never move away from that. And so I'm going to try and help equip you guys to talk through some of those things. So if you're looking at your one pager and you're like, what in the world? Don't worry about it. We're going to talk about it. That's what this morning's going to look like. And then at the end, we'll do a little Q&A to talk about life stories, talk about weeks 2, 3, 4, talk about anything growth group that you want. And so write down questions as you go, have questions as you go, and we will move forward from there. With that being said, I'm going to let Renelle go ahead and hop in here right away.
Here we go. Okay, life stories. This is honestly one of my favorite things because you get to know your people, but ultimately what we'll talk about today is how much glory this gives to God to get to see what he does in your own life and other lives. So he mentioned this. If you want to take notes, you can on the back. It's blank, but really I think you'll be fine if you listen. What I'm going to try to do is to you as leaders, remind you why we do this, because the why is important. Then help set that up for your group, because you're about to have a bunch of people in your group that most of them have not been asked to do something like this before. Some will have in a different way, but many of them, this is going to be new. So you guys having a reminder of why, being able to build that in, and then I'm gonna give you a quick, here's how I would do it on week 0, the very first meeting. Here's how I would talk to a growth group. Because for growth group, again, these people are new to GBC. Some are new to church, period. And some are definitely new to this process. And so there's a little different setup that I think you can include when you do this for growth group than you would for community group when everyone has done this, at least in a growth group. Okay. So I want you to think of icebreaker questions. A lot of times, icebreaker questions, there's one in there that's something in the vein of like, who's someone famous, dead or alive, that you'd love to get to know? And we're drawn to that question or those answers because we want to know about people's experience and we want to know about their life. And so then we're looking for those details. I was in high school when I became a Christian, and soon afterwards became involved in a youth ministry and was asked to go on a mission trip, and they told me I was going to need to share the gospel, which I'd become a Christian, but I didn't understand the terms like share the gospel. And someone said, oh, well, you're going to share your own story. And I'm like, I still don't know. And so she sat me down and she goes, let's just start with how God has changed you. And so she walked me through getting me to think about what was my life like before I understood that I needed a Savior, before I knew what had happened. And that's what we're hoping to help people do. They hear life story, you're like, oh, my whole life. And it's like, no, we're actually wanting to focus on where God has intervened in your life. And for some people in your group is going to be where that happens. And for others, it's going to have been decades before. So our story is our story, but it's really God's story. And that's the emphasis that we really want to help give them. The value, the work behind that is God's story as he's working in our life currently or in the past. So, we have some biblical examples, of course, from this. This is not just something we do life stories because it's great to talk about. I'm going to give you three reasons why, but just to set the stage and remind us, Paul, biblical example here, twice in Acts, he uses his testimony to defend his faith. He also does it in a couple different epistles, 1 Corinthians 13, Philippians 3, there's some other examples. But I also am like, yeah, and he's Paul, and he wrote 13 letters of the Bible. So there's that. But I'm like, okay, let's think about the Samaritan woman. John 4, verse 39, I love this. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him, Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And we also have the demon-possessed man in Mark 5 that occurs where it's, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed begged Jesus that he might be with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. He went away and began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So we have a biblical example of this. It is to strengthen our faith, yes, but we have a biblical example of testimonies being shared. Three reasons. This is not exhaustive, but I think you'll hear and see, oh yeah, this matters. Number one, God gets the glory. God is glorified. When we tell others how God has intervened in our life, we're acknowledging his work. It shows how he has brought about transformation. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God's getting the glory. First and foremost, sharing life stories. Secondly, it demonstrates the gospel's power in real life examples. Each of our stories where God moves in our lives, intersects with us, how he changes us, demonstrates the gospel's power in real life. So it demonstrates the tangible impact of the gospel. When we share that story, especially how we came to faith, it can be a powerful tool for someone else who doesn't know the gospel. So it demonstrates the gospel. Philippians 1:14. Most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So it's talking about other believers that are encouraged to speak about the Lord because of Paul's testimony. So we've got God's giving the glory. It demonstrates the gospel power. And then in a group setting, the third thing I want to talk about is the community that it builds. It definitely builds it by us getting to know one another, without a doubt, but it encourages our faith. It encourages others' faith in times when they're hearing from us something that has happened and how God has moved or changed in our life, and that gives them the faith that they need. So sharing stories of his faithfulness can encourage other Christians who are facing challenges. And then the obvious thing with that is just as we get to know one another and the things that we begin to see connections of people that have walked through similar things or are currently walking through something, or we're in a place and we need that faith that someone else has. And so that third reason being the community that it builds. Psalm 40, verses 9 through 10 says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So that's a brief theology, really brief, of why we do this. But when we give God glory, when we share and allow others to see the demonstration of the gospel, and then we're building a community, giving people a glimpse of the why anytime that you're going to do something is going to help them understand why they're going to actually do it and why it's important that everyone in the group is going to have this opportunity. And I also think those three in particular can dispel some of the challenges that can come. Life story, I've got to do it in 10 minutes. How am I going to share everything? Oh, well, we're doing this for God's glory. So it's less about you and more about how he's interceded, which helps when they're sitting there filling out their thing and they're realizing, I don't have to give every detail of that thing that happened 5 years ago. I need to talk about it at a high level because it's about how God saved me and redeemed me in that. Okay? So God giving glory actually dispels them taking 30 minutes from describing one situation. Demonstrating the gospel's power. Again, it's not necessary for all the details about something that happened, because I'm looking at how the gospel, how Jesus interceded and made a difference in that. And then encouraging others, this is where it begins to alleviate fear and intimidation. When someone's hearing, I have to go share about myself for 10 minutes with this group of strangers, what's going to happen? And going, wait, this is for God's glory. It's going to demonstrate the gospel's power, and you're going to get a chance to encourage all of us with how God's working in your life. And so when you give them the whys, that's going to help set it up for dispelling all the time they think they're going to have to take, but also some intimidation in that. So some practicals that I want to tell you about. Since most of your participants are going to be new to this situation, you probably noticed, but model it first. Several of you, if not all of you, should go first in the first 2 weeks. One tip that we did do, we had 4 leaders last year. We saved one of us and waited and had that. We had 3 of our leaders go at the beginning, so it's modeled. And then one of us was just ready to go on that week that someone got sick and they were supposed to go. So then you just have someone prepared. So bold tip, but have at least 3 of your leaders go. When they're doing this, they have not done this. So someone should be checking in with them. This is, if you have 2 girls going next week and your 2 girl leaders are meeting with or talking on the phone or checking in to make sure they're prepared and how to do this. The good news is there's a guide. You can meet with them about how they're doing that in the through the guide that they're working through in the growth group curriculum. But you should be meeting with, in some fashion, checking in with, to make sure they're doing this. We also, last year when I did growth group, we told everyone to start working on it week 0. So that they had, if they have questions, they may not be going for 6 weeks, but let's get them going into working on it right away. Recognize that some of your participants may not be believers. So how you explain life stories, I'm gonna give you an example, also needs to take that into account. And then encourage them all, I just said this, to begin working on the life story right away. So I'm gonna now give you a very simplified, it's the first week and I'm the leader that's going to explain life story. So I'm gonna give you a little example of how I would do that just to help. So this year in growth group, you're all in my growth group right now. We're gonna learn a little bit more about each other and our relationship with the Lord by sharing what we call life stories. Each of us is going to have the opportunity over the next weeks to take 10 minutes to share how God has impacted our life. And that's going to vary for each person in this room, because some of you are thinking, I have decades of a relationship with the Lord that I have to put into 10 minutes. And some of you are going, what is a relationship with the Lord? And this is new to you. Here's some good news. We have an exercise at the beginning of the book that we're going to actually ask you to begin to work on. You're going to, if you feel like I have a lot to say, it's going to help give you some guardrails. If you feel like I have no idea what to say, it's going to help illuminate those questions, and one of us as leaders wants to talk to you and wants to work through that. So no one needs to feel isolated doing this. But this is a great opportunity for us to see how God works in our lives, for us to encourage us about how God has worked in our lives. And as leaders, we're going to model this week and next week. You're going to see what these are going to look like. But again, we've got this exercise that we want you to go through, and we want to help guide you through. You guys, this will help us know one another well and find connections, but it's really going to help encourage us in all of our pursuit of knowing God better. It's going to bring God glory, it's going to remind us of the gospel's power, and it can encourage us in our day-to-day. Okay, quick little overview of how I would say it. A little spread out, but you get the idea. So, hopefully that's helpful. Again, think God's giving the glory, it's exemplifying the gospel's power, it's building community, help them understand that, and then walk alongside as you do that, okay? So, that's all I've got to say. One other quick thing that's not life story that we wanted to say to you guys just about the fact that he mentioned we have 600 to 800 people that are about to be in growth groups, and a lot of those are visitors, they're brand new to the church, but what we've also seen is we have lots of people coming that haven't yet walked in the doors on a Sunday. And so we want to help them find a church home or figure out what a church home looks like. A great tip to doing this is week zero, week one, at least, within those times, you are saying, hey, let's go around the room and find out. Everyone share what service you go to. Hey, you're helping people. Anna doesn't know anyone. She's like, oh, there's 5 other people that go to 5 o'clock. I can find them this week. You're also good here if someone that goes, oh, I haven't been. And you're like, great, that's someone that I'm going to talk to probably this week and encourage them to come. But you're also listening to the pattern of, you know, I haven't been, but I go to another church. Okay, this is a conversation that we're going to want to help develop. By no means are we saying they can't come back to growth group at all. We just want to begin to know that so we can begin to dive in. Are they looking at changing churches? Are they very connected to a church? And if you become, you realize we've got some people that are going to another church and they're very brought in, talk to us and we'll help guide you. This is not about they're not going to get to do growth group. This is about helping. It's one way that we get to lean in and help people understand church home and being involved in that. And certainly for the people that don't have a church home or are scared to come on a Sunday, we want to lean in and help them find that church home and get here on Sunday. So just another practical tip. Back to Travis.
Real quick, before we dive in, any questions for Ronell on life stories, on how you've seen done, and questions of how you haven't done? Any questions? You can always ask. Okay. All right. This is going to be something, y'all. This is going to be pretty dense. So track with me, and if you've completely lost me, raise your hand and ask questions. What I'm going to do real quick, just starting to kind of run front to back of your growth curriculum, we're going to talk through, you know, in some ways weeks 1 through 9, and then in the winter roundup we'll do a growth breakout and we'll kind of talk through the back half. So if you're like completely ignoring the back half, know that that's kind of our plan. So week 1 is discipleship. I'm not going to talk a lot about discipleship. What I'm going to say, the question we generally get is, why is this at the very beginning? Why is this not at the very end when we're leaving in April? This is something that West really desired and goes along with kind of vision casting for your group. In some ways, you're saying, this is where we want to wind up. This is what discipleship is. This is what we're working towards. This is what we're going to be calling you into. And we're telling them what it looks like on the front end. So it may be challenging for some of you in a sense that you might have non-believers in your group that are like, what's discipleship? I've never even heard the word before. And that's understandable. Part of this is you giving them a foundation for what we're moving towards. And so as you go through week 1, what I would say is make sure you give them the practical vision of where you're headed as a group. That's why discipleship's week 1. Whether they get the exact nature of what it is and how to do it right, they've got full confidence that they can go and do it, it is probably beside the point, because over the next 20 weeks, you're going to be walking them into doing that well. So if they're not like jumping into a discipleship relationship after week 1, like, you're okay. Anyway, so cast a little vision in week 1 is my main point. That's really all I'm going to say about that. Okay, so an overview before I get into weeks 2 through 4, and you're like, why are you skipping week 5? That's also part of this. Week 5 is really sanctification, and that's probably a little more simple, and you've got all the scripture there. I want to dive into kind of the order of salvation in weeks 2 through 4. Because I think 2 and 3 matter a ton for how we understand week 4. So growth group material is much more of a, and I'm gonna use a lot of big words in some ways, just so that you've heard them before. People might come into your groups and present you with really great arguments that they've heard and have, and you're like, I've never heard those things before. And so I'm not trying to sound smart, I promise. I'm gonna give you some of these words and I'm gonna explain them if there are big words so that you've just heard them before in some sense. That's part of my goal in that. But growth group is much more of a systematic theology. What that means is it's pulling from scripture all over. It's pulling every verse that the Bible says about salvation, about grace, about X, Y, Z doctrine. And we're gonna see when we put all of that together what scripture says about it. As opposed to kind of expository preaching model that we have on Sundays. Well, we're just working right through the book and we're telling you exactly what Paul's trying to mean or what we're interpreting it to mean. We do that same thing with our community group curriculums. We write about a book and it's much more of an expository model. Growth group is much more of a systematic theology. And that's what you're seeing in weeks 2 through 4 on the doctrine of soteriology. What soteriology means is really just the doctrine of salvation. And what I mean by that is it's the application of Jesus' work, the application of Christ's work on the cross to believers. That's salvation. That's the doctrine of salvation. It's applying what Christ did, applying his life, death, his resurrection, his ascension to believers. That's salvation, right? So the placement of that doctrine within growth group is really weeks 2 through 4. It's really weeks 2 through 5, but again, I'm going to largely look past week 5 for right now. So week 2 is largely over the doctrine of sin. That's a blank. If you're filling in blanks, we're on that page that I told you not to look at now. You can look at it. The doctrine of sin, that's hamartiology is kind of the word for that. It's, you know, these are all big words. Week 3 is largely on the doctrine of Christ, Christology. And week 4 is largely on the doctrine of salvation. That's the order of salvation week. And that's the soteriology that I just talked about. So the purpose in putting all three of them together and me talking about them combined is because sin and Christ and salvation are intrinsically linked. They are all necessarily linked together. What I mean by that is without sin, there isn't necessarily Christ. And without Christ, there isn't necessarily salvation. They're all intrinsically linked to each other. Weeks 2, 3, and 4 are intrinsically linked to each other. The next blank you're going to run into here is that a correct understanding of the problem, sin, dictates a necessary solution, meaning Jesus, our Redeemer, the Messiah, and his application to our lives, that salvation. Correct understanding of the problem dictates a necessary solution. Okay, so how has this gone awry a little bit? Why am I talking about this? In some ways, our culture and what I've seen in growth groups, what I've seen in spring groups, what I've seen in, probably my generation as well and a younger generation is a, what I would call horizontalization, if that's a word, horizontalization of sin. Meaning, we've lost kind of this vertical dimension that our sin is against God, that our sin is before God. The idea here is that we often compare our sin to others. Or we think that we've sinned against others, but really we've sinned against God and the repercussions have manifested themselves in our relationships here on earth. And we've lost this vertical idea of sin against God, before God, and we've started to horizontalize it. Again, not a word. Just go with me. You're going to find a lot of this, I think, in your groups, and it's important for you to recognize it early. When people are really seeing their sin as this worldly thing before other people, against other people, and comparative to other people. And that is a bad theology, and it's something that you're going to need to press in against. The idea here, and you've got that kind of error chain, as I've called it, is that if we misunderstand what sin is, which, again, that's what I want you to recognize early in your growth groups. If we misunderstand sin, we actually misunderstand who God is before us, who our Creator is. And if we misunderstand God, then we misunderstand Jesus. And if we misunderstand Jesus, then we're real far off on how we perceive salvation. And so if we don't lead week 2 well in pointing people towards Scripture and making sure that they have a clear understanding of it, weeks 3 and 4 are going to be real tough. And you're going to get a lot of questions. And they're going to be real challenging because what you're going to be doing is trying to unwind the lack of clarity in week 2. So what I would say as growth group leaders is you always have flexibility. You have autonomy in your groups. If you get through week 2 and there's a ton of questions and you move past it, and at the end of the night you're like, okay, well next week we're going to do week 3, but you can tell there's still this lingering uncertainty, do week 2 again the next week. Make sure that we have a proper view of our sin before God. Make them, you know, often what I do, and I'll get into this with week four, is I'll split the room in half, and I'll say, you guys are going to be on the side of this, and you guys are going to be on the side of this. And I want everybody to come back next week with one passage of scripture that defends your side, and we're going to have a debate. Even if you don't believe that, that's what I want you to try and defend. Try your best to defend. And it's always fun, because that will bring clarity to people, because they've had to pursue scripture on that this week, some of which will be in your curriculum, but they'll often go outside of that. I had a guy bring a full, like, front and back of a, like, lined notebook page. It wasn't even like he printed it, typed it, like, handwritten, full of scripture to defend Reformed theology. Let's just say that. And it was awesome. And anyway, flourishing, awesome. I'm sure he's in here somewhere. Anyway, that's fun. I didn't think about that. Alright, so the point is, it's extremely critical to be clear in weeks 2 and 3 so that your group understands their sin before God. After week 3, this is a great idea that I got from Chris right over here, is consider doing like a gospel recap before you jump into week 4. Like, consider making sure that they understand Christ well, they understand their sin well, and just doing like a casual Christ or gospel recap week, and you can ask some solid questions. You can come up with them on your own. You can reach out to me. I will give you questions. What has Jesus achieved for us? What happens to us as a result? Can people be saved outside of explicit faith in Jesus? Practice sharing the gospel verbally amongst your groups. Split them into groups of four and say, practice sharing the gospel with the other people in your group. That is uncomfortable, that is awkward, that is weird, but it is the best practice for the people in your group. We're all called to share the gospel with people in our daily lives. Why not practice with a bunch of believers right before you in smaller groups where you're not even talking in front of your entire group? Consider doing a gospel recap. By no means is it a mandate, by no means is it in the curriculum, but if you think there's room for clarity, I'd encourage you to do it. That's a little bit of overview. So real simplistically, I'm going to go through weeks 2 and 3, and then we're gonna do a deep dive in 4. Real quick, is everybody with me? Is everybody with me? Awesome. Good. All right, weeks 2 and 3. The foundation of weeks 2 and 3 is that God is sovereign. Salvation is of God by his sovereign grace. Salvation is of God by his sovereign grace. The word sovereign indicates that God chooses. God is initiating. God is providing. God is planning. Humans are not initiating. Salvation is based upon God's sovereign free choice because he's God. He's the creator. Grace is the undeserved nature of salvation. It's that he is gracious. He gives us this undeserved grace and mercy and love out of his own goodwill. It's his sovereign grace. That's what salvation is from God's sovereign grace. So week 2 is really answering the question, what are we saved from? What are we saved from? If you want to go to that page in your curriculum, write that question at the very top. You want your group to leave being able to answer that question. What are we saved from? This corresponds to the doctrine of sin that I talked about earlier. We're saved from God's wrath. We are sinners. God hates sin. Sin is against God. We deserve God's wrath. That is the simplistic overview of week 2. What are we saved from? We're saved from God's wrath. We're sinners. God hates sin. Sin is against God. We deserve his wrath. Week 3. The question we're answering in week 3 is, how are we saved? How are we saved? This corresponds to the doctrine of Christ. We're saved through Christ alone. God sends Jesus. He undeservedly takes the wrath that we deserve and he completes it. How are we saved? We're saved by being united with him. Scripture says this over 80 times in Scripture, that we are in God, we are in him, and he is in us. There are various analogies, the vine, the branches, all those different things. We are saved by being united with him, and his work becomes ours through that union. That is the application of his work to us in salvation. Okay, that's the short version of 2 and 3. Short version of 2 and 3. Let's put a bow on it. You're like, we've talked about God, we've talked about Jesus. What about the Holy Spirit? The role of the Holy Spirit, work of the Trinity. The Father chooses, the Son accomplishes, the Holy Spirit applies. The Father chooses, the Son accomplishes, the Holy Spirit applies. Of the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit. Did I get that right? Is that right? I think that's right. Of the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit. through the Son, by the Spirit. Anyway, you get it. Father chooses, Son accomplishes, Holy Spirit applies. The Holy Spirit uniquely applies the Son's work to us. That's the soteriology. It's the application of Christ's work to us. That is salvation. Of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. All right. We're going to get into week four. And what I'm going to do is I'm not going to go through specific questions of week four. I'm going to give you something that I hope will help you answer some questions that I hope will develop your understanding of really Reformed theology and of, I guess, free will theology, as I'll call it, Arminian theology, as you might have heard. I'm going to try to give you some background on those things such that when people ask questions about free will, when people ask questions about GBC's opinions, when people ask questions about Reformed theology, you might have something to go to answer them. And this is all recorded in audio. You can always go back and listen to it. I'm going to talk through this acronyms, right? TULIP. You may have heard of it, you may have not. Anyway, regardless of whether you have, I'm going to try and explain it. And then if we've got a little bit of time on the back end, I'm going to kind of walk through the order of salvation, which will apply a little more directly to week four. Okay, so TULIP. There's really, I'm going to talk about both sides of this. I'm going to talk about Reformed theology, I'm going to talk about free will, and I'm going to tell you kind of where both sides get their arguments from. In a lot of ways, they're both rooted in the Protestant Reformation. This guy, Jacobus Arminius, that's where Arminian theology comes from, kind of came up with these arguments for free will, which dictated then the Reformed theologians of the time, like Calvin, and others, to put on display kind of specific defenses against them. And so you get this like Calvinism and Arminianism, and really it's just the Bible and thought. But anyway, we've got fun names for them now from specific people, which is fine. They both agree on generally fundamental things. So the Trinity, the inspiration of Scripture, salvation by grace through faith. Both sides really agree on that same thing, which is why at the end of week four, we have this whole appendix that's basically saying you don't need to break fellowship with us if you largely agree or disagree with what we're saying here. Because at the very core, our foundational beliefs are very similar. But it's worth studying, it's worth understanding, because with understanding, the more we understand God, the more we understand His plan, the more we understand Jesus, the more passionate our response becomes. So we have a cognitive understanding of things, we passionately respond to them. And so it's worth studying, it's worth us doing this, but we say we don't want to break fellowship, assuming the core doctrines are the same. Where the core differences are is in a view of God's sovereignty and human free will and salvation. So that's what I'm going to get into. So I'm going to talk about the Reform side of this. I'm going to work through each letter. Let's start with T. The T is for total depravity. Total depravity. We agree with kind of the Arminian view in a lot of ways in that we're totally depraved. They agree with that. But in Reformed theology, a person's will is so enslaved to sin that we cannot respond to God unless we're first regenerated by the Spirit, unless a work of God is done within us. This comes from a variety of different passages, but I'm going to read Romans 3 for you real quick. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so we're so enslaved to sin that we can't just, in our own free will, respond to God unless He's regenerated us, unless He's transformed us such that we might see Him and respond. Okay, so that's total depravity. The Arminian side really says, again, they agree that we're totally depraved, but they introduce this idea of prevenient grace. Big word. You can write it down if you want. You don't have to. Really what this is a divine grace that's given by God to all the people who will freely choose to follow Him, to believe in Him. So prevenient grace is this divine grace given to all people, enabling them to respond to God's offer of salvation. So God does allow them to respond, but it's going to be their choice in how they respond. So that's the slight difference in total depravity. Unconditional election, that's the U. Unconditional election. So Reformed theology teaches unconditional election. This is God's choice to save certain individuals, the elect, based on His sovereign will, His free choice. not from any like foreseen faith in them that they've chosen, or any merits, any works by that person that are better than other people. This is his sovereign will. This is his free choice. It is an unconditional, not conditioned. This is an unconditional election. Ephesians 1 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. There are five different places within that one passage that you're like, yes, that makes sense. That's exactly what unconditional election is. Anyway, according to the purpose of his will, he elects, he chooses those who are going to be saved and adopted into his family. On the other side of things, where this free will really comes in here, is unconditional election. For Arminianism, it's conditional election. In his foreknowledge, he chooses to save, this is how they interpret scripture, he chooses to save those that he knows will freely choose to believe in him. But the choice is based on an individual's conditioned faith. So it's an individual's choice, but God saves them based on knowing what their choice is going to be. So God, before time, says that person is going to end up choosing me, so thus I'm going to save him. And so there's this response by God in a lot of ways to the choice that the human, that his creation, has made from an Arminian standpoint. Okay, back over to the Reform side. We're going to go to the L. The L is for limited atonement. Michael Brady did a whole breakout, a whole 30-minute breakout on limited atonement. If you want to dive deep into this, this is one of the starkest contrasts between Reformed theology and the Arminian view. It's dense, it's good. We'll have it on the Leader Resource page. But Reformed theology holds to limited atonement. It's also known as particular redemption. It asserts that Christ's death was specifically intended for the elect and effectively secures their salvation. In John 10, Jesus is said to have died for his sheep, for the church, as Paul writes it, or as John writes it. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Those are very particular words in who he gave his life up for and who he lays his life down for. That is limited atonement. On the Arminian side, they believe in unlimited atonement. This is really, really, really where free will comes in and where I get the most questions from people. They believe that Jesus died for all people, making salvation possible for everyone. I think of it and I often explain it as if God has dangled salvation out in front of you, and now it is your choice whether to go and grab that. I don't think that's a biblical thing, but that's largely how their argument rests. That God has made it possible for everyone, and some people choose to grab the salvation, and some people do not choose to grab the salvation in their view. God makes it possible for all people. A lot of this is where I get all the questions, is Scripture says all people often. Scripture says the world often. I want you to think interpretively as if I were to say, what's my example going to be here? The whole world thinks it's a bad idea that the Russians invaded Ukraine. Now, we'd all probably be like, yeah, why'd they start a war? It's a bad idea. And that statement makes sense. But every single individual does not believe that. And that's probably also pretty obvious. I imagine many Russians know. Anyway, sorry for the weird example. Just first thing that came to mind. Anyway, the idea is that based on like the grammar of it, essentially, and interpretively, all people is an all-encompassing word that doesn't mean every single individual person, but in large respects is speaking to the same type of language as all nations, all different types of people, all people across the globe, a variety of people. That's largely the interpretation Reformed theology takes, and that's where the most questions come in. So is God making salvation available for all people? Is he dangling in front of it such that we might choose? Or has he made salvation available for the elect? And has he saved them in that sense? That's the big one, limited atonement. Again, there's a whole breakout on that if you want more depth there. Okay, the third letter here is I, irresistible grace.
Irresistible grace.
Reformed theology says that irresistible grace, Holy Spirit's call to the elect will not fail. The Holy Spirit can't fail in bringing someone to faith. When God extends grace to an individual, they will inevitably come to faith. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Romans 8:30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." So he's done a complete work in those whom he calls. On the other side of things, Arminian view believes that God's grace can be resisted by an individual's free will. Again, God dangles it. I can choose not to take salvation. I can resist salvation. A person can choose to accept or reject the Holy Spirit's call to salvation on the Arminian side. Okay, so that's the I. Lastly, the P here. We're going to wrap up and take some questions here in a minute. Perseverance of the saints. The Reformed theology says that the perseverance of the saints holds that those who are truly saved will be preserved by God's power and will persevere in their faith until the end. Those whom he calls to faith will not lose it. Philippians 1:6 says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." John 10 says, "I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The idea here is that those whom he calls into faith will never lose it. The Father adopts them into his family as sons and daughters of the Most High, and they will stay as a family because of the faithfulness of God. Not because of the faithfulness of us, because of the faithfulness of God. That's the perseverance of the saints. On the Arminian side, they teach that salvation is conditional, meaning that a believer can fall away from grace. They can lose their salvation if they are turned away from God. That is, again, going back to the free will side of things. So, you know, whether you believe it or not, you will have people in your group that largely desire to believe in free will. And some of you might too, and that's okay. Again, it goes back to that appendix of, we don't want to break fellowship over this. There are scriptures that you can bring me that says X, Y, Z, and you might interpret it very differently than I do and very differently than maybe GBC does. And for the most part, that's okay as long as it's not based on core doctrine and grace by faith. You know, those type of things. But what I would say is if you breeze through week four, if you breeze through weeks 2, 3, and 4, and not a lot of questions are asked, it's probably not a good thing. People struggle with this stuff. It's hard. We all want free will. You know, we all want to choose everything. We all want to be God. It's inherent in our sinful natures. And so people are going to walk into your group thinking, wait a minute, you mean God chose me? But what about, and this is a personal example, so I don't feel that guilty saying this, but like, what about my mom or my brother or my sister that might not be believers? And that's a hard, hard thing for people. I promise you, I've got that exact person in my group right now. He says, "But what about my mom? But what about my mom?" And he's struggling so much with faith because of that. You have these people in your group. If they're not asking questions, they're just hiding. They're there, though. Try to draw out questions. Your job as a leader to cultivate those questions. This discussion should be challenging. And you should always point back to Scripture. You don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. But we should point each other towards Scripture. We should say, well, what does Scripture say about it? As hard as it may be, I think Scripture says this and this. And that might mean that you might more fervently, more passionately go and share the gospel with your mom and your brother and your sister. That might be the response to that. A greater understanding leads to a more passionate response. That plays into that exact situation. Those people are in your group. Don't let them hide. This is a safe place for you to start asking those questions. Okay. That's a little bit of weeks 2, 3, and 4. Week 5 is largely sanctification. I don't think you're going to have too much trouble with that. Weeks 6 through, I'm going to say 9, it's really weeks 6 through 11, are how to study Scripture. Here's my one tip and trick for you I'll give on that, because you guys understand those weeks real well as leaders, is there's a lot of weeks on how to study Scripture. There's 3 on the back end that are like, study the Old Testament, study the New Testament, study all 5 different varieties of Scripture. Poetry and narrative and anyway, all that. It's the perfect place to break for Christmas. Like, do the first 3 weeks, do 6, 7, 8, maybe 9, 6, 7, 8, and then like, plan it out to where your fellowship's kind of involved there, and then you break for Christmas. And then when you come back from Christmas, you're doing 9, 10, 11. Otherwise, I think your group will get burnt out by 6 straight weeks on how to study Scripture. Something to think about. That's my tip and trick for you on the front end. Just know that. It works perfect for Christmas. It does. Plan it out. We do later too. That is me going through all the weeks. I'm going to skip talking about the actual order of salvation. It's in your curriculum. We can talk more about that. I'm going to stop for questions for a minute. I went through a lot. Ask any question on anything. Life stories, discipleship week 1, how to study Scripture weeks 6 through 11, or anything from 2 to 4. What questions do we have? Rachel.
Okay, so when Vanilla's talking about, because I haven't led a group in a while, and now there's maybe people that are doing groups that don't regularly attend GDC.
Sure.
Do you find that generally it's like the Lord provides, we have enough leaders and we can get everybody in? Or do you find that we're having to turn people away that aren't regularly attending GDC because we have those people?
Yeah, that's a good question. So that kind of triggers my memory to say one other thing is that I have a one-pager that I've written on a variety of things over the years, like couples sleeping together in new groups. How do I handle it? I've got a one-pager for it. X, Y, Z. The 10 people in your group that are going to a different church. I got a one-pager for it. So here's what I'd say to your question. We're going to take, on the registration form, we ask people how long they've been to GDC. So we're going to take all the people that are 0 to 3 months, and I'm going to share with them my one page, essentially. That says, if you're attending 2 or 3 different churches, it says this in a really kind, loving way, I promise you, but for sake of shortness, brevity. It basically says, if you're attending 2 or 3 different churches, and you're kind of operating as a churches above A-line, where you kind of get what you want, all these different things, go invest in one local church body. Go invest in people. Be invested in. Sit under their teaching. Sit under the authority of the elders. This is the best way you can invest in a local church body. And if that's not GDC, that's okay. But go invest in one local church body. That's essentially what it says. So we're going to send that to all those people, and we'll get 5 to 20 drops pretty quickly. So we kind of weed them out, not in a bad way, but hopefully they're going to invest in a church. Pretty early. But what I would say is figure out the context. If they're really operating as if it's kind of the social game that they're playing with churches, then it might be worth like really sitting down and having a coffee with them and saying, here's what it looks like to invest in church. I really think you should do this. I don't think GDC is the place for you right now. I don't think this small group is the place for you. Go invest at First or Second or Bayou or 7 Mile, whatever it is. Have that conversation with people. I tell people to go to a different church all the time. That sounds really weird. There are really good reasons for people to go to other churches. And that might be one of them. So all that to say, you might get a few of them, but hopefully we've gone through the traps of weeding a few of them out. And if you still have them, then reach out to us. We're happy to walk with you through that. But having a conversation saying, go all in here and come to church with us on Sunday or go all in there. But what you're doing right now is, anyway, so. Hopefully that answers your question. Other Jane.
What did you have to put in the
bed
like?
What's my condom set? Let's see what I'm going to do. Oh, yeah. So, in the whole deal that I just did with the kind of Arminianism versus Calvinism versus, it's just one of the bottom blanks. The bottom blanks in your handout. The key question is really who provides the decisive action in salvation? That's the key question we're really asking. Reformed theology obviously places the emphasis on God's sovereign will. Arminian theology places the emphasis on man's choice, man's opinion, that type of thing. So that's the key question we're answering. The key points here then for the Reformed side of theology are that salvation has been actually secured for the elect. Salvation has been actually secured for the elect. That is something that should both comfort you and challenge you. It should give you confidence in your faith. It should help you be estranged from the world in a lot of ways. As a born-again believer, united in this local body of church, pursuing the same mission, it should give you great confidence in that you're secure in your faith. I think that's something you can walk with people in discipleship, the people that will inevitably struggle with doubts in their faith. That is something that comes up pretty often. Some of these passages, some of this theology, are things that you can walk with them with, to show, here are the things you're wrestling with, here are the convictions you have, this is great evidence that, you're a believer, that, the Lord has given you faith, and here's why that's secure. The second one is based on God's unconditional election. And then the third one is the Holy Spirit effectually applies. It effectually applies Christ's work to the elect. So it's based on God's unconditional election, and the Holy Spirit effectually applies Christ's work to the elect. That is salvation. The Holy Spirit applying what the Son's incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension did to us, such that we might receive faith from the Lord. Other questions? Yes, Emily. Yes, there are a variety of ways. I will not say anything are perfect. My group will be in competition the entire year, guys versus girls, of which there will be two outcomes. One side will serve the other side dinner around Christmas, and one side will serve the other side dinner around the end of group in May. And so there are different games that I've come up with or whatever each week to test the scripture memory of the people in our group. And there's always a guy's point or a girl's point. 1 point given every night, that's it. 1 point given every night, the guys win or the girls win. We add up the points when we get to December, whoever loses, and the guys always lose, frankly. But like, you're gonna lose, that's why this game is, anyway, it works. Anyway, that's how my group does it. You know, everybody does it a little bit different. Does anybody have a way that they really love to do scripture memory? I know people do this differently. Some people are real in your face about it, and right when you walk in, they give you a sheet and they say, write down the scripture, and you know, the first thing you do is you write it down, you hand it in, and then the leaders check them all. Some groups sit in a circle, make every single person recite it around the circle. Do you have another one?
Well, I was going to say pledge style, where like you do one word at a time.
Oh yes, I actually love that. That's one of the games, is one word at a time. So if it's guys versus girls, we'll usually go like, I have to start it with the first word, the next guy has to say the second word, the next guy has to say the third word. Or you write it down. So I write down the first word, I pass it, the next guy, and everybody does it in under a minute, and I take both of them. Whoever has the verse better, the guy's verse, the girl's verse, wins. That's a fun way to do it as well, because you really have to pay attention, and you got to know each word. What else? Third day.
Do you have a one-pager?
I made a one-pager. That's a great idea, because I've got a lot of games over the years. Yes. I'm happy to share those. I will put those together. Rennell, will you hold me accountable for that? Thank you so much. What else? What other questions do we have? Yes. Sure, two things I'll respond with there. The first is that generally, and I don't remember if Brunel said this or not, after life stories, we force our group to ask three questions. You know, everybody always goes to that line in which they're comfortable, and then the three questions push you right over that line. And that's where life stories get real, is when you ask the challenging question about X or Y or Z that they just talked about. So force your groups to ask three questions, and that does drag them out a little bit longer, but make sure their life story stays in 10 minutes, and you know, three questions can go a little longer. Anyway, that's my own philosophy. Take that for what it's worth. I think it's really helpful. To your question, she kind of asked if we don't quite hear a specific moment of like saving grace in someone's life story, how should we handle that, essentially, is what the question is. What I would say is it's never desired to call somebody out in front of the group. If it's haywire or if it's heretical in some way, I would definitely, you know, hey, fuck, I'm so good at this. I don't know if he's up here, he's not. It's like you can ease into correcting the theology of something in front of the group such that some of the younger people in the group or the people who might not be believers don't take what they said as something that is true and good. That's if it's heretical or kind of way out in that field. If it's pretty subtle and you're just like, man, I'm just not sure that was quite clear, I would always encourage you to have a one-on-one with them. Talk with them after the group, ask a few more questions, talk with them on the side at coffee, breakfast, whatever it may be. Give them a phone call that week, ask more questions about the life story. I was so encouraged by the life story. I want to hear more about this or that or this or that, to kind of get them to kind of pull some of that out. You know, your group doesn't all have to hear that exact moment perfectly clear, because you're just not going to get it always. And calling them out will make them more uncomfortable and want to kind of hole up and shell up, especially if they don't really understand the gospel. That'll make them even more insecure in that. And so unless there's
there's like pure heresy being mentioned in front of the group. It's probably not worth trying to overly correct anything right then. Maybe in the three questions afterwards, you can ask a soft question that might lead into that. And it's probably another opportunity there. So that's how I would handle it. Any other questions? Forrest.
You have a one pager for fun and creative fellowships?
Yes, it's a two pager. Fun fact, it's still one page. That's how I justified it. It is actually, there are a bunch of hard copies of that, and Andrea's breakouts came in about 5 minutes. Yeah, 3 minutes. And it's on the leader resource page, correct. Yes, we have a two-pager on that. Caleb, you have your hand up, wherever you are. I'm glad you asked that. I get the question every year, and that's such a good question. If we have non-believers in our group, how do we talk to them about life stories? In large part, that's why they're labeled as life stories now, not testimonies like they used to be in all our curriculums. I don't know if you have recognized that or not. What I would say, and I did this kind of this past year, is meet with the person beforehand. And I generally recommend this with everybody that's giving their life story. You as leaders should at least get on the phone with whoever's giving their life story that week, if not meeting with them to talk through the life story and help them think through how to present the gospel very clearly in that 10-minute window, and how to avoid all the fluff that's not necessary for that moment, but still important. So how do we do that with non-believers? What I would say is, here's how it worked for me. I sat over the table talking through their entire life story. It was really passionate, really encouraging, great life, asking the hardest questions about faith. And my goal was to say, you need to say those exact things. That is the most encouraging thing for our group, is your transparency in asking these things about faith and asking these hard questions. Don't try to be somebody you're not. Don't try to present yourself as somebody you're not. Now, the hard part here is if somebody recognizes they're not a believer versus somebody that thinks they're a believer but just really doesn't understand the gospel at all, but because they grew up in Texas and went to church for a year back in the day, they're a Christian. I don't mean that casually, but that's kind of the example. It surely is. That's the hard part is, so as you meet with them, your goal is always to find clarity in the gospel within their life story. And that's the thing you're hammering home on when you're meeting with them anyway, is how do we, like, where is the transformation in your life? What is the crux? What is the hinge point? Where did the Lord move such that your life was transformed and you started pursuing a different direction? You started seeing the things of God that bring Him glory. You started doing things unto the glory of God and not out of a selfish desire, worldly, fleshly desire. Like, those are the questions that you start to ask about people. But the main point is you've got to meet with them all before, especially somebody that you're concerned about might be an unbeliever. And always, do your best to kind of push them towards the back end of life stories such that they get to hear a variety before. They might hear the gospel really clearly in weeks 2, 3, and 4. And maybe by November or December, when you're past all those weeks, they really do understand the gospel in a new way. And they've been transformed, and their life story might be presented in the growth group, that's a really fun testimony as well. So that's what I would say. You've got to meet with them before. That's it. It's 11:30. I'm sorry. If you have further questions, email me, whatever. Happy to get a coffee. Come talk to me. I'm going to be over here. There are 3 different breakouts. One's in the elementary assembly. One's in the sanctuary. Hayden's in the sanctuary with prayer. Andrew's in the elementary assembly with first of the weeks. James is right here. With culture.